I ask you to turn to James chapter 4. We're studying the book of James this summer and now early fall. Lord willing, next we'll study the book of Proverbs together. And I ask you to listen to God's word. James 4:11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear your word, the word about your mercy and your judgment. You're the judge, you're the forgiver of sins also. Lord, let us not take your roles to ourselves. Let us rather hear your word, humble ourselves before you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I will give a prize to anyone who knows who Clement Gottwald is. Anybody want to take me up on that? You got one person. You were at the first service. Clement Gottwald is a name very easily forgotten. He was Czechoslovakia's first premier, 1948 to 1953. He was a strong-willed man, not a good man. During his day, there were statues of him, busts of him everywhere in Prague. But today, if you want to see his image, what you have to do is go to the Prague Museum of Communism, and you'll see a pile of statues and busts lying collecting dust in a corner. How the mighty have fallen. Nobody cares about Stalin's first puppet ruler in Czechoslovakia. Truth of the matter is, people don't care much about Stalin either these days. The folks in Prague have taken down his statues a number of years ago, but don't feel bad. There's been a good use found for the places where his statue stood. Somehow, the pedestals and the grounds around it have become the best place to skateboard in all of Prague. So that's good. Well, James says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Jesus says the same thing a couple of times in the Gospels. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now we wonder what that means. How does he lift us up? He cares for us. He loves us. He tells us what we're worth. He says we're members of his family. We're his children. We're his brothers and sisters. But then we must also ask the question, how do we humble ourselves? Now, if you think about it in a way, it's kind of easy to humble ourselves. We have lots of reasons to be humble. If you consider how much control you have over your life, you may be humble about that. If you think about how much power you do and don't have, that may lead you to humility. If you think about the sins you commit, you may also find yourself more humble as a result. One of the great themes of the book of James, way back from chapter 1, is that there are three tests of true religion. True religion controls the tongue and cares for widows and orphans in their distress and is unstained by the world. That's James chapter 1. But then throughout James chapters 2 and 3 and 4, he makes it very clear that none of us really do control our tongue, and none of us really do properly care for widows and orphans in their distress, and none of us is unstained by the world, so we should be humble. We should repent of our sins. But how exactly do we do that? How do you live a humble life? You know, you could just think dark thoughts about yourself and call yourself a worm and condemn yourself and sit in a corner and feel bad. That's one thing we might think of. But actually, as we follow the book of James, he doesn't talk about the dialogue we have or what we tell ourselves. In fact, in our passage after chapter 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord. In The next section, our passage and the next one, he describes the life of humility. And so in verses 11 and 12, and I invite you to look at your Bible as you're with me, in verses 11 and 12 he says, don't slander and don't judge others. Instead, be humble toward others. Don't appoint yourself as their judge. And then in verses 13 to 16, he mentions overconfident planning. The person who says, I will go, I will travel, I will trade, and within 1 year I will have made a profit. Humble yourself. Can you really control the future? And then in chapter 5, which we'll talk about next week, he describes those who use their power and use their legal influence to oppress and extort and crush the poor and the needy and to get richer and richer as they do so. And he says, no, those are all sins of arrogance, not sins of humility. Just think about them for a second. If you slander and judge other people, what you're saying is, I'm the judge. And the Bible would ask, really, who are you to judge your neighbor? And anyone who says, I'm going to go to this city and that city and make money, is saying, I'm the master of history. I can travel where I want to go. And I can accomplish what I intend to accomplish. I can control my destiny, which is surely a proud thing to say. And certainly those who are rich and want to use their wealth and their influence, their friends, to gain control over other people, certainly that is also a sin of pride. So humble yourself. Don't be a judge. Don't plan presumptuously. Don't do whatever you can to get your way, even if it means oppressing other people. Well, James also asks some questions, and I'm going to ask you to look at them with me. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor? That is to say, do you have what it takes to judge your neighbor? And what is your life? He says, we're like a mist on a lake. Many, many years ago when I graduated from college, I worked at a very large hotel restaurant. And at this large hotel restaurant, my premier duty was to unload trucks and to take great slabs of meat and huge bags of flour and put them where they needed to go so the chefs could feed the great numbers of people that came there and stayed for a week or two in the summer. That sounds pretty good, and I did have a good job, as summer jobs until you find your real job goes, but I also had some inglorious tasks. For example, at 6:30 every morning, I had to make sure the garbage cans were all in order because, you know, we created a lot of garbage. Now, the nice thing is that the garbage cans were outside, and to see the garbage cans, to check the garbage cans, I had to walk outside, and I got to see the beautiful lake where the hotel restaurant was. So I was cleaning up the garbage cans, but I also saw the lake in the morning, and it was in northern New York State. And so it was like lakes in the summer. There was always a mist on the lake in the morning at 6:30 when I checked. But then after I did my morning's duties and checked the garbage cans again around 10 o'clock, the mist was always gone. It had burned off every time. And God says, you know, your life is like a mist on a lake. It is that insubstantial. Do you really think you control your destiny enough to say, I will go, I will trade, I will make money, I will accomplish my plans within a year? Not only are questions asked of us, but they're statements made of God. Humans pass judgment, but God is the judge, isn't he? And humans make plans, but God is the one who determines the prospect of our plans and the success of our plans. And we, using our power, may mistreat other people, but God hears the cry of the laborers who have been oppressed. He is the Lord of hosts, and he will judge. In other words, what James is doing in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is asking us once again, what is your way of life? What wisdom, what philosophy do you follow? Are you serving God or are you serving yourself? Do you believe that God is sovereign, or have you declared that you yourself are sovereign? Are you working your way through this world by your wisdom or submitting yourself to God's wisdom? And so James asks us to look at sins of pride. And the first of these, verses 11 and 12, is the sin of slander and judgment. James says, brothers, do not slander one another. And anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks, not only against his brother, but against the law and judges it. So James forbids slander and judgment because they're acts of pride. Now, let's distinguish ways in which we can speak against other people. To slander literally is to speak against somebody, but especially means to say something false about somebody, to make up a tale, to make a guess as to what they did or why they did it, and to pass it off as if it's true. Gossip, by contrast, is taking something that's true about somebody and telling it when you shouldn't. Now, they're both sins. It's sin to gossip, even if it's true. If you shouldn't say it, don't. And it's a sin to slander, to make up things that aren't true. But each one is an act against our neighbors, against our brothers and sisters. But not only is it wrong in itself, it leads to a deeper problem, and that is, who are you anyway to judge your brother? What gives you the right to speak against your brother? We don't know why people do the things they do we? To really condemn somebody, you'd not only need to know what they did, but why they did it. And we don't know people's motives. We don't know if they did something wrong deliberately or by accident. We don't know if things are the way they seem or if, in fact, they are different. We don't know if they are glad for what they did or brokenhearted. And so we have no basis to judge other people. Now, of course, there's a time to judge. And it's necessary at times. That's why Jesus said in one place to his disciples, don't judge by mere appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment. When children are squabbling, parents have to step in and make a judgment, don't they? Who's telling the truth? Who's innocent and who's guilty in this scenario? And certainly, if someone claims to be a believer and they're committing serious sin and they're not repenting of it, it's our responsibility to come alongside them and try to correct them and bring them to repentance. And if you search the Bible as a whole, it's also clear that if someone stands up and declares himself to be a Christian leader, a Christian teacher, and they're saying things that are contrary to the Bible, it's the responsibility of Christian leaders to judge, to make a judgment, a righteous judgment, and to say to that person, you know, what you're teaching really isn't true. So there are occasions when it is necessary to confront sin and error. But that's not the way it usually goes. The way it usually goes is that we should not judge other people. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You got a beam sticking out of your head and you're knocking people down. Don't worry about sawdust and pieces of lint on people's shirts, Jesus says. Don't criticize others, attend to yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but let's imagine when we criticize other people. For the sake of discussion, I'm going to say there's a marriage seminar and a married couple finds that they can't both go. And contrary to all intuition and experience, I'm going to declare that the woman is the one who can't go, and the man is the one who goes. And so he goes, and he listens, and he takes notes, and it's very exciting. He comes back, and he says, honey, I have some amazing things I heard at the marriage seminar this weekend. I'm so eager to share them with you. And the marriage seminar leader mentioned 5 ways in which I can become a better husband. Here they are. And he also mentioned 27 ways in which you can become a better wife. And let me just share 22 of them with you now. Wouldn't it be better to go to the marriage seminar and listen, not to judge, but to lift your spouse up and say, honey, I heard all kinds of wonderful ways in which we can care for each other and love each other. And I want to mention 15 ways I heard in which you are a good wife. Let me thank you for them and tell you about them. Wouldn't that be beautiful if we did that? Pastors and Sunday school teachers see the same sort of thing from time to time. The lesson's over, and somebody in the class walks up to the teacher and says, oh, teacher, that was such a great class today. I just wish my friend Zelda had been here because she needs it. And the teacher says, Yes, but were you here? And do you need it? Instead of taking the word to judge others, we take the word for ourselves and apply it to ourselves. James specifically forbids that we slander other people, that we accuse. And do you notice that he says, don't judge your brothers? Because it's so common, isn't it, that we judge the people nearest to us. We judge our own family members and our friends first. I mean, of course, yes, we judge, you know, public figures and so on. But we often judge people whom we know the best instead of offering grace and kindness to them. But please take one more look at verse 11 and notice a phrase that maybe seems a little bit surprising to you, or possibly you don't know what it means at first. I certainly didn't at first. It says you shouldn't judge your brother. And then in the middle it says, well, I'll read the whole thing. Brothers, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, what he's saying here is that somehow when we judge other people, we're not just judging those people, we're also judging the law. What does he mean by that? I think what he means is this. When you decide to use the law or the word of God to judge other people, you're picking and choosing, and you're saying, I'm going to take this law, which applies to this person, but I'm going to ignore other laws which tell me to be kind and compassionate and forgiving and gracious and to watch myself first. And I'm not going to listen to those laws. I'm going to listen to the other laws. And when you do that, then you're sitting in judgment on the law. You're saying, well, this law is important because I've decided it is, because it applies to you. And this law, which tells me to be kind and gracious, is not important right now. So we're picking and choosing, and we're exalting ourselves even against God himself. It insults God. God is our judge. God is holy. All of his law declares who he is and declares how we ought to live. And so let's not enthrone ourselves. But, you know, even mild forms of judgment can cause trouble. Have you ever gone to a party? I'm addressing married people now. Have you ever gone to a party and ended up on the way home sort of commenting on how your spouse didn't quite behave correctly by your standards? For example, the husband judges the wife and says, honey, you know, you tried to tell a joke again and you botched the punchline and nobody really even knew what it was about. I mean, just if you're going to tell a joke, get it right. And the wife says, well, how about you? You were sitting there at the table again with your elbows right by the fork. And don't you know that violates the rules of etiquette? And the man says, those weren't my elbows. Those are my forearms. And if you look at real men put their forearms on the table. And it's perfectly acceptable behavior. And who appointed you the manners police anyway? She might say, who appointed you the guru of storytelling? Wouldn't it be beautiful if instead we said, honey, you botched the punchline, but you recovered really well. And people managed to get a laugh out of it anyway. And it just shows how much they like you, I guess. And if the wife said, I know the rules about etiquette at the table, but I've just noticed that guys behave like guys. And I'm just glad you have so many friends at the party. Wouldn't that be nice if instead of judging each other and condemning each other, we lifted each other up? The Bible says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. God lifts us up. And so wouldn't it be good if we lifted each other up as well? Well, James also warns about the problem of boastful ambition and presumptuous planning, and that's in verses 13 to 16. He talks again about the person who says, verse 13, today or tomorrow I'm going to go to such and such a town and I'm going to spend a year there and I'm going to trade and I will make a profit. And James says that kind of talk can be arrogant in three ways. It presumes we'll live as long as we want to. It presumes we can accomplish whatever we please. It presumes that if we make a plan, we have the power to execute that plan. But the truth is, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't even know if we'll be alive a month from today. We don't know. Boastful planning forgets three things. It forgets our ignorance. We say, I'm going to go here, I'm going to trade, I'm going to travel, I'm going to make a profit. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It forgets our frailty. Again, can we master our own destiny? Are we strong enough to master the world? But remember, James says that we're a mist. Our life is as fleeting and insubstantial as a morning mist on a lake. Beautiful as it is, it's gone. Because it's not strong, and we also are not strong enough to determine what will happen next. Instead, what we should do, the three ways to be humble then, is remember your ignorance. Second, remember your weakness. And third, remember your dependence on the Lord. As James says, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now, it's fine to say, I'll do this, I'll do that. It's fine to declare what we intend to do. But after we declare what we intend to do, we should also say, Lord willing. Lord willing. When this series on James ends in just a few weeks, we'll study the book of Proverbs. Maybe not, I don't know. Lord willing, I hope so. It's good to make plans. I mentioned Proverbs because, well, I'm already working on this series on Proverbs. The book of Proverbs tells us that it's fine to plan. The book of Proverbs tells us that we should store up for the winter. We should learn lessons from the ant who knows somehow that winter is coming and is storing up. The ant is making plans. It's fine to make plans. But after we make our plans, we say, your will be done. Thy will be done. It starts with Jesus, you know. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I want, I would like, but your will be done. Humble ourselves before God. There's nothing wrong with planning. And some of you have plans, 5-year plans and 2-year plans and 1-year plans. And other people here say, well, I don't want a plan. That would be presumptuous. I just want to take what comes every day. And there are problems with just taking what comes every day. What comes may be what somebody else handed you. And you can just end up following other people's intentions for your life, drifting along almost aimlessly. It's good to plan, but we should plan humbly and add Lord willing. A tiny detail from our passage in Bible times, in the time when James wrote, the time when the Apostle Paul wrote, when Jesus lived, to say I'm going to trade is a way of saying I want to rise in this world. In that day, there was great risk but great reward in trade. To say I'm going to trade is to say I'm ambitious. And then after you trade and make a profit, people would invest their money in land and draw rents from it. That's what you did when you had achieved wealth. You would then buy land. The planner here is someone who wants to get rich. And so we confess, Lord, I need your favor for my plans. You can do everything right and things don't work out. True? You can buy bank stocks in the year 2007, right? You can buy a farm right before a drought, right? And so we should say, Lord willing, God willing, as God gives me strength. Well, how then shall we go about pursuing humility in our planning? First of all, I would say we should dedicate our plans to God. I had a conversation, I don't know, 10 years ago or thereabouts, with a man who was thinking about retiring. He was old enough, he had enough money to retire, but he also had years ahead of him. And he said this, he said, you know, I could retire, but there's one more project I have. There's something that I think, it's a good product, I think it could make money. And if it does, I'd like to give a lot of that money to God's causes, some causes I'd like to give to. And that's humble planning because he says, I think. It's humble because this plan, this project he has would be good for his customers. They would buy it and it would be profitable for that reason. It'd be good for the world, but it would also be good for the kingdom. I'm going to give it away. Lord willing, I hope, he said. And second, we confess that we need God's favor. No matter how well we plan things, a drought may come. The economy may turn for reasons that are far beyond our control. And whatever we do, third, we should say, it's only by God's favor. If you're really smart, if you're really strong, if you have a gorgeous voice, may I just ask you the question? Did you form yourself? Did you knit your brain cells together? or your bones and sinews and your vocal cords, did you have anything to do with that in your mother's womb? No, that was God's favor. You may say, well, I worked hard to hone my skills. True enough. But who motivated you to work hard? Was it all self-motivation? Didn't you have mentors here and there and people who cared about you? And so let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, the end of our passage, verse 17, seems a bit jarring to us. It seems a bit different to us. It says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And we think, what does that have to do with what we just were saying? Well, let me first say that this is James. It's a very James-ish moment. James was called in his own day James the Just or James the Righteous. He was a man who cared deeply about righteousness. So it's very fitting for James to say, look, if you know what God wants you to do, then you should do it. And we could even pause. If this were a Sunday school class, I might encourage you to pull out your pens and to make a list of the good things you know that you aren't doing, and try to do some of them. I invite you to do that even now for a minute, but not too long, because I want you to hear what I'm saying next. This command, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, you're a sinner. This command makes us a wee bit uncomfortable. It makes us want to skip over it a bit. In fact, I looked through my old notes, some old notes from 10 or 15 years ago in the book of James, and I found some notes on this passage in which I did that very thing. I skip over verse 17. Here's how I did it. Let me read it to you. James says that anyone who knows the good he ought to do it and doesn't do it sins. Since we, here's the skipping part, since we can't simply do the good, no matter how well we know it, we must ask the Lord for the grace that he offers to penitent sinners. Did you hear me? Did you hear what I said? I just completely ignored that hard, hard demand for obedience. Now, it's true that God does give commands we can't obey, and it's true we should ask the Lord for forgiveness, but we really should pursue the good. Let me tell you how I got into this through a conversation that sort of went down a rabbit hole. I was with some friends, and these were from far from here. They were from North Carolina. We were having a discussion about weddings. And we got into small weddings for people who like destination weddings, or somebody's going to be deployed to a foreign country and they want to get married beforehand, and people who are shy and people who don't want a big crowd and a big fuss, and small weddings. And then somebody in the conversation said, of course, whenever there's a small wedding and a quick wedding with a short engagement, somebody's always going to ask, is this necessary? Is there an imperative for this? Well, yes. And then that led down the rabbit hole toward times when we're gracious towards sins and times when we're not. See, if somebody is getting married in a hurry because they need to, we're usually very gracious about that. We're not gracious toward things like big fat lies that cover up misdeeds, right? Very unforgiving with that. But we're very forgiving with the kinds of sins that we think, well, you know, I could do that too. We're very forgiving also with people who lose their temper when somebody comes after them and they're tired and they kind of blow up in a meeting and say, well, you know, that person was giving it to them for a while before they blew up. And so we're very tender with certain kinds of sins. But I think if James had been at that table, he would have said this. It's beautiful when we extend grace to people who sin, but it's even better not to sin in the first place. It's beautiful to have grace when we sin, but it would be even better not to need grace. And the theologically astute folks are groaning when I say that. What do you mean, even better not to need grace? We all need grace all the time. We all need grace every day, but just think with me for a second. Isn't it true that it would be better not to need grace? Which is better, my friends, which is better? To be angry or mean-spirited or say something unkind to your spouse and then say, I'm so sorry, and find grace from your spouse and grace from the Lord for your cruel speech? Or is it better to speak kindly and not need grace. And as much as we need grace in general, and we certainly do, we all know that it's better by far to do things right in the first place and to follow the path of hard obedience, to know the good we ought to do and strive to do it. One of our pastors, Jay Thomas, got into the conversation and he added this. He said, you know, sometimes people love showy stories of brokenness, not because they're truly celebrating grace, but because they want camaraderie in corruption. And that's actually the opposite of celebrating grace, because the camaraderie functions as an idol, becomes a substitute remedy for guilt. Instead of repenting and asking for grace, we say, oh, that person made the same mistake that I did. And if that happens, we're not really finding relief in the pardon of sin. We're finding relief in the idea that nobody's any better than we are. And that's not really a pursuit of grace. We aren't seeking God and his holy standard. We're not sad that we failed to meet it. We're actually making another flawed human our reference point. And so it is good to receive God's grace, and it's vital that we understand that we need it. But it is better at any particular moment not to need it, because we followed God first. And if we have really tried to follow God and we failed, then we come to God saying, Lord, I really tried, I really failed. And then you can come not asking for cheap grace, but for the hard grace, the grace we desperately long for because we really wanted to do better. And God will lift us up. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the way of Jesus, you know, humility. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man, by taking on human flesh, by walking in this dirty, dusty, thirsty, hungry world, by living as a man, as a prophet, often despised and rejected by his own people. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, and God highly exalted him. God lifted him up by his resurrection from the dead, so that he's now known as the Savior, declared to be Son of God with power. Jesus' path is the path of humbling oneself and then being lifted up. And that's what James is asking us to recapitulate in our lives. Humble yourself before the Lord. Truly humble yourself to the sins of arrogance and judgment and too quickly excusing your own sin. And instead, stand before God meekly and humbly and penitently before God as Lord of all. And he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would give us the ability to see the ways in which we do succumb to pride, our proud judgments, our proud plans. Lord, teach us to be humble every day, to use your word to apply it to ourselves, to use your word to bless others and not to curse them. Lord, teach us to make our plans and to say, but Lord, your will, not mine, be done, and to humbly rest in your sovereign will. Teach us above all, we ask, to rest in Jesus who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, to find forgiveness in him and to be lifted up, forgiven, restored, that we might live as faithful as we can day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name.